Australian Bible Church, February the 9th, 2014. And what a hot February it has been in Adelaide, Australia. We're a Presbyterian church following the Bible without qualification and the Lord Jesus Christ without compromise by faith. And this morning, our topic is the quality of rest. Another topic would be the ground for rest, but today, the quality of rest. You can have a quality of cuisine from a chef, a quality of music from a masterful musician. We have a quality of rest from God, which is available. The quest for rest is one of the most fundamental of human drives and desires. To rest in wealth, security, acceptance by society, in peace, in probity recognize. In the knowledge that you're in the right place, doing the right thing for the right reason. And even knowing what that reason is. All these things are heartily desired by many. Others seek rest in their psyches. They don't want to be too keyed up and they don't want to be too run down. They don't want to be too self-depreciatory, and nor do they want to be too self-exultant. They just want to be, and all that, so that it's nice. Man is restless like many other objects, such as a boulder, which is delicately poised, inclined and ready to fall when the ground trembles. As with food, there is a proper and an appropriate result for things. You can be a glutton or abstemious. One soils, the other spoils. With rest, it is the same. Some things spoil, some things roil, and some things soil. For example, if you're looking for what is needed, you need tranquility plus activity. You need poise plus thrust. You need a good grounding plus stability as you stand upon that ground. You need a sense of goodness plus go. You need the resolution of troubles plus function. In other words, it's not enough to be out of trouble, you must be into what is good. Function that meets the criteria of being something made, not a bus, not a god. One of the reasons why our country is in such debt is they have acted too much as if they were gods. They have acted as if there is no limit to their borrowing. They have acted as if psychology is earning. They've used the psychological means and they have brought about a substantial disaster for the country. And only by the grace of God could it ever hope to pay it back. Not only should there be the resolution of troubles, not only the meeting of the criteria of being made things, not gods, it's necessary to meet the criteria of the Maker. For those who do not wobble at the outset and fall off, these things are often desired and are necessary whether desired or not. When Jesus Christ invited people, therefore, to come to him and find rest for their souls, it wasn't sitting in a Pacific island. There was a yoke involved. There was a burden involved. The yoke was easy, the burden was light. There was a spirit involved. For I am meek and lowly in heart, said the one who came on an ass's colt, a colt, so that his feet might be actually touching the ground. Man can have currents and countercurrents in his soul and in his experience. As he wobbles near and goes far from the God, the Creator, from his commandments, his rules, his principles, his methods, his wonders, his thoughts, his understanding, his empowering, his strengthening, his cleansing. Man can have little currents and countercurrents, but the fundamental matters remain the same. Keys to essential knowledge sought from the underlying realities. Sometimes people have a sudden quest to question. Sometimes they're inert in the midst of troubles or sibiritikis, one or the other. What they need is what works all these good things, and it's not enough for nothing that we have all these needs, because when a car is made, it needs obviously petrol and water and other things, and we are made, and we need God and peace and strength and power and purification and stability and understanding and the reason for what we're doing, so that we can walk with wisdom and not just as little tin soldiers. Some want to make us little tin soldiers. Some want to make us indulged wayfacers, people preserved from themselves by means of what the people who would preserve them do not even understand. Christ was called in Haggai 2:7 the desire of all nations. There's a desire for peace and prosperity and strength and mutual admiration and cooperation with the various excellences of different nations, for frankness and truth and peace and propriety and honesty and integrity and brotherly love, so you don't have people, for example, in World War I, Englishmen admiring the Germans they have to kill and wondering why they have to do it. They want it, but they won't take it, because the cost is too high. They want selfishness, grabbing, grasping, gabbing, as with the United Nations, talk which is worthless. Therefore the Lord, for the nations who will not realize their desire, the Lord is going to shake all nations. You find that in Haggai, you find it in Hebrews. He's going to shake all nations. What's happening now, may I ask, in that woeful, tragic, complex mix-up of people trying to get rid of a dictator, and then people trying to use the people getting rid of the dictator to install a new dictatorship under some false prophet's regime? A false prophet who sought to take over, or his people, Europe once and failed, and now seek again by violence, instead of victory in faith and truth, to take over this and that again. The nations, Lebanon, Israel, Iraq, Iran, some of them saying, we will not recognize Israel. We will treat it as if it did not exist. And nations like the United States saying, no, come, let us be reasonable together. Now let's all talk. What is the use of talking to someone who isn't there? They don't recognize it exists. If I come and sit down at a peace conference and I say to my next door neighbor, you're not here, he says, well, might I point out, it's pretty useless talking to me. Are you mixed up and confused? So it is, and so it proceeds. Shake all nations. Look at Psalm 2. Let me just read a few verses. Let's just see that man isn't the only one who can be appealing to justice and doing amazing things. God does it differently. He appeals to justice, and in the end, justice it is for those who despise mercy. Ask of me, said God to his incarnate Son, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. Look out, nations, he's coming. And the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. In the end, the chronic stalwarts of sin are broken because sin breaks and they refuse mercy. What else is there left? You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Write from those days to these the same message. Be wise, O kings. Kings of culture. Kings of wealth. Kings of production. Kings in politics. Kings in diplomacy. Kings in society. Beware. Be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. You want people to obey you? Why don't you obey your Maker? Your body obeys his laws, except when you are sick and you are out of sorts with your diaphragm for digestion and all the rest. Rejoice with trembling. When you come near God, come as before the august imperial president who presides over what he made, created. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Show him reverence and worship. This because of your rebellious ignorance, willful and woeful, you find yourself in a wrath that is kindled. Man can lose his temper. God can deal with the temper of man when the finale arrives, as it does, as Jesus said, then shall the end come. And it will come like a tornado. You see some of the striking events of this eventual conflict with the power of God against the abused and perverted powers of man in Micah 7, Psalm 2, Isaiah 24, 66, Zephaniah 3, Deuteronomy 32, Habakkuk 3, it goes on and on and on until Revelation 19 has the Lord, the Word of God, coming in mighty power, and the devastation will be as the case requires. Thousands of years of mercy end with the encounter of the arrival of the crucified Christ. What of the meantime? Yes, there is a rest for the people of God even now. In Hebrews 4, you have that delightful word, labor to enter into a rest. It's so arresting. Labor to enter into a rest. Now, that's another topic. We're not dealing with that today. But it does mean by faith to find what is offered. But what we're dealing with is the quality of rest, particularly today. The quality of the peace that passes all understanding, as in Philippians 4, 4-6. Which is the inheritance of Christians who find it as they walk with the Lord. Christianity is not only thought, it is not only idea, it is not only command, it is not only truth, it is life. And it is a way for man. You find that in Acts 5. God gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. In other words, while all Christians, of course, to enter into Christ by the Holy Spirit, I regenerated and received the Spirit, there is a maximal thrust. There is a beautiful proportion, as in a car. The power and the person, deliciously contrived, the Lord moves in those who obey him to enable their obedience to be effective. Now we're going to look at some cases illustrating some of the quality of this peace. For example, Psalm 107. One of the most deliciously delicate psalms and yet robustly realistic. Consider the many vicissitudes in Psalm 107. When you see the onrush of various potential tragedies and the Lord's grace in rescuing his people when they call, always remember, if somewhere in the depth of your mind or heart one day you're contemplating being depressed, being outraged, having had enough of it all, or some part of it all. When you're considering melancholia and wondering how appropriate it is for a being like you to really give reality the sack and stomp around in your spirit a bit. So inviting mental disease, of course. But when you're thinking that way, remember that one of the main messages of Psalm 107 is in the midst of the tragedies and the potentials. Don't cower before them. Seek power to meet them. This is your chance to see the power of God. He hears those who call upon him. If your objective is to serve him with all you've got, he'll show you how to do it in the midst of whatever happens. You may have to be crucified. If that's the purpose, why worry? We are made people, we love the Lord, if it's necessary to show his love that way. Or you may be elevated to become a king, who knows? But the Lord will act. And let's take a case, for example, in Psalm 107. They that go down to the sea do business in great waters. Let's look it up. Psalm 107. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business in great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. Always keep your eye open for wonders. Even when you're in the midst of a damaging and dangerous situation, keep your eye open for wonders. The Lord does wonders. Look at Israel coming out of Egypt. He does wonders in the midst of your troubles. The Lord is always present. Don't be afraid of troubles. Only be afraid of being unfaithful. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and are at their wit's end. Then they cry. Vocalize. Verbalize. And by faith send, as it were, the telegram to God. They cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm, so that its waves are still. Then are they glad, because they are quiet. So he guides them to their desired haven. And then the theme, oh, that men would thank, give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. The Lord was on earth a long time ago. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us what a very long time ago it's going to seem to some. Isn't that marvellous? The predictive awareness of St. Peter that in due course some would regard it as a very long time before the Lord would come back. There was no sense that he was going to come back on the next day. He'd come back quickly. That is to say, there's nothing more. There's salvation, there's judgment. In between is a time to repent. But the Lord really is long-suffering. He's waiting until, as in Revelation, where the martyrs cry, how long the suffering on earth. He's waiting till all the number of his people are made up from different situations, nations, times, troubles, different inventions and challenges. It's all going to be exposed as in a panorama of action when history is complete and replete. And Peter tells us that we should find in prophecy a marvellous light in a dark place. Why is it a marvellous light in a dark place? Because as time goes on, from the miraculous marvels that Christ exhibited, as time goes on, and as the time grows late, and as people wonder when he's coming, you've got something to remind you, to guide you, to remove inhibitions and to foster your help. Here comes the testimony of prophecy. A light in a dark place to show you the way to go. That stabilizes you when you learn that there's going to be a vast increase in the adventures of iniquity. When you learn there's going to be a vast concentration of malign power. When you learn that the love of many will wax cold. When you learn that many will come within churches to subvert them. When you learn all these things, and you long for prophecy to find an answer, a current stimulus and style, there it is. The voice and the wonder. All these things predicted. All these things occur. Men traveling to and fro. Never satisfied, insatiable for sin, all predicted, all announced, all happening, so that this is the generation of most obvious fulfillments of prophecy other than that of Christ himself. Let's look at one of the last things that happened in close association with Jesus Christ's return, however. Christ not only paid the price of redemption, he applied the redemption so that souls yearning were pointed in the right direction, found the hand to clasp, and received salvation. I want to think of the day of Pentecost for a moment. That also was predicted, and that happened just after the time of Christ, as all these things are happening now. You get these constant stimuli and reminders. Joel prophesied the day of Pentecost, and it, of course, is quoted by Peter. There they are, an international congregation within Israel doing whatever was their particular interest at that time. But they're there. is just after the death and resurrection of Christ. What happens? There is a preaching. By what? By polyglot professors who knew 20 languages and spoke to all the people in many ways? Not at all. What you got was a multiplied interpretation in different languages so that many people coming from different places with limited linguistic ability might hear the gospel as it is written in as if in their own tongues. This was a polyglot miracle. The opposite of Babel. In Babel, the question was, will these people mount up so that they will make some ziggurat, some tower, that they might go to heaven with their powers and be, so that nothing would be denied them, as you read in Genesis at this point. Nothing would be denied them. Nothing they propose to do, says the text, will be withheld from them. Genesis 11. So God varied their tongues to take away the dash and smash and smugness of their spiritual aspirations to make their religion and invade heaven with their power, just as they are doing now, except that they wouldn't believe in the heaven in the first place now. So it was, and so it is. But at Pentecost, all that division of tongues, all that degrees of complication, and the curse was another, isn't it? Another. You ever notice it? Scorpions, spiders, atomic bombs, diseases of wheat, ever notice it? Snakes, ever notice it? Snaky people, ever notice it? I do. This curse has come, and the division of tongues has come, and it's made woefully difficult for the wicked. And you hear the groanings of the creation, as Paul notes in Romans 11. But at that moment, at Pentecost, there was this sudden new information. It was more than that. It was a command, as in your DNA, which is full of commands, but this was an explicit and social one. A command. All these languages will be spoken and heard by people, even though the apostles speak in only one language. This was a gift of intelligibility. This was an engineered gospel so that there was an exponential growth in the power to understand. This was a marvel of understanding. Like the UN with all those translators present. It was as if they were all present, but God himself did it. Is it hard? Shall he who made the ear not hear? Shall he who made the tongue not speak? Shall he who knows how to invest us with these things not have them himself? So God, of course, can do such things. Miracles are one of the methods of life. If you're not a Christian, well, you don't have them. If you are a Christian, have as many as God sees fit to give you. But they're there. Like a pair of warm gloves, if the winter is mild, you may not need them. But you may need them a lot. It depends. But it's there. It's part of your inheritance. It's part of your rest. You may wrestle with difficulties in your soul until they are resolved, and that is very good. Labor to enter into your rest. But you may also rest in the knowledge that it doesn't matter if a multitude come against you, as they did against Elisha. It doesn't matter. More are they that are for you, the forces of God, than against you. Nothing escapes his control. He works all things after the counsel of his own will, as in Ephesians 1:11. You remember the case of Elisha? They were surrounded. They were going to get this fellow. And he speaks to the young man. The young man is afraid. And he says, Lord, open the eyes of the young man. And suddenly the young man sees the forces of God all around the city. God is there. You don't have to have it visible. A thought is invisible. You may have a thought of how to escape from a situation. It is invisible. But it will work if it's the right thought. God isn't visible. He made visibility. He made this extraordinary thing whereby many laws of science now recognized and so forth, and having made matter and all the other things necessary to have anything around at all, ordered, organized, and filled with laws and commands, that's what he made, we're it. Once you have that, there is no limit to what the maker can supply. He can insert more and take less. He can do what he pleases. They propose, nothing will be withheld for them. He gives them trouble. You propose to follow God, He gives you double. He gives you what you need. And you have rest. Then you are quiet. Then the perils being past, you relish the peace the Lord has given. There is a peace, first of all, in the provision of the Lord. That what you need to be the sort of thing that you've been made to be is available. Physical things, but much more important, the spiritual things and the mental things. You can even think a thing out. You can even seek the Lord to understand and find Him. If with all your heart you truly seek me, you will find me, he says. But if you just talk about it, it'll do nothing more than the United Nations, which is very little. Some people seem to imagine that everything has come from nothing. Impossible. Nothing has no fingers with which to do it. And that's not even there if it had fingers with which to do it. Some people seem to imagine that nature made itself before it was there to do it. A flat self-contradiction. Unless you have the everlasting, adequate God before all time, you will never at any time have anything. But when you have Him, there is a sufficiency. There is the rest. There's the source of the commands which go throughout your body to make a baby be born and all the rest of it happen. This is command information. Never is it found outside intelligence, and never is what we've got found outside God. To neglect God is to neglect your own soul. All that love me, that hate me love death, God says in Proverbs chapter 8. So there's the provision for man. There's the power of the Lord. And there's the peace, which comes to the spirit which is within you, by which you imagine and hope and lust or love or neglect or are lazy or courageous or sophisticated or self-centered or saintly. That's an option, isn't it? God hates lies and fraud and arrogance, and notice that His Spirit is the Spirit of truth. It is receptive to truth. It is expressive of truth. It deals with truth as a merchant deals with money. The spirit of truth is the opposite, and God indicates in 1 John that those who reject Jesus Christ are really walking with the lie. The lie which ignores the evidence. Do you realize that Christianity is the only religion on earth which is testable rationally, scientifically and empirically? And not only is it the only one so testable, it is the one which at every point, as my labors of the last 25 years and 226 books, evidence, shall we say, amply, it's the only one which is not only testable, but vanquishes every challenge, answers every inquiry, and has a victorious wonder of coverage to every matter. Peace is not found in a lie. Not only that, there is a very delicious element. God is exceedingly kind. When you have a mountain which has got to be moved, or you cannot live a godly life, you are advised by Peter that all things necessary for godly living are supplied to you. You take them by faith. Therefore, you can, as Christ indicates, move mountains. The matter of the fig tree. How was the fig tree cursed and dried up overnight, as it were? You shall say to this mountain, go and be cast into the middle of the sea. If you believe, it will be done. Now, it's geologically very interesting to see mountains cast into the middle of the sea. They may be spiritual mountains and mental mountains, social mountains, financial mountains. There may be all sorts of mountains that mount up. And it's geologically very interesting to see the landscape of your life change. It's a fascinating follow-up. It's something that ought to be done. And it has its own satiety of delight when it is done. But let's look again in terms of rest at Matthew 11:25-30 and Luke 10:17-20. We're dealing here with the sending out of 70 servants. Within the theme of rest, we're looking for something within it. 70 servants are sent out without Christ by the power of the Spirit in His name to preach and teach and to heal the sick. to present the things of his heavenly kingdom, which is swept up, as he says, upon them. They returned with proven power to cast out devils, to heal, and being anointed, they were delighted. But Jesus said to them, after this extraordinary missionary activity, this significant sojourn with spiritual power, even when Christ wasn't physically present, he says, don't rejoice in the marvelous things that have happened. Rejoice rather in this, that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life there. There is rest. If you don't have that, you have a reason to be restless. But if you believe the Lord, and you believe God knows how to write his book, he wrote a good one in your DNA. Don't doubt he knows how to write one that your eyes can read. The book of the Lord, as it is called in Isaiah 34. When you look in the book of the Lord, you find very clearly written in 1 John. Would you like to turn to it? 1 John 5. Verse 12. He who has the Son has life. He who doesn't have the Son does not have life. That explains a lot of things, isn't it? People complain of it, but if you don't have Christ, you don't have life. And of course, if you're meant to be alive and you're spiritually dead, of course it's not satisfactory. How could it possibly be? It's like a car that doesn't go. Looks nice, you can polish it, but it's meant to go. Now, 13 of John, 1 John 5. These things are written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, K-N-O-W, not just the O, know that you have eternal life, and you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. John 5:24 similarly says this. Most assuredly, I tell you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. He who believes in me, he says, has everlasting life. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently upon him. Delight yourself also in him. Do good. He will give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 37. Rest. Wait patiently. Trust him. Commit your works unto the Lord. And then in the case of the 12 being sent out earlier, if you read in Luke, they were commissioned even to raise the dead. Christ made a specialty of that toward the end of his own life when he raised up Lazarus. It was a fabulous occasion. Here he was, not hurrying to help his friend. Why not? He could rest in the reality that he knew that when he got there, he'd raise him from the dead. Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, he says. Oh, Lord, if he's sleeping, he does well. But he said plainly, indicated plainly, he was dead. When the Lord came, he wept. He was human. But he said he wanted people to see the power of God, and so they did. When Lazarus came forth, it was a glorious opportunity to show the resurrection right in front of them, a man days dead, before his own. Something that you see often and see at the end and see famously, and now his own resurrection. Rest in the resurrection. Rest in eternal life. Rest instead of being restless in his power, his peace, his programs and his provisions. I will give you rest. Don't go through life without what he gives. And as to that, think of what you've got in this Christ. He says, all that the Father has is mine. There's the intimate, the infinite intimacy of the Trinity. The closeness, you don't have an envoy, a diplomat, a public servant, maybe head of a department. One of the past prime ministers was, and ran the nation like a department, perhaps. Christ is God direct. Before Abraham was, I am, he says. And being sent, he supplies direct commission, direct control, direct communication, direct help, direct pardon, and direct peace from God. There is no danger of a snafu in the communication chains. You're already where, to use the American phrase, the stubble, where the buck stops here. You're already at the source and at the center. Therefore, rest in the Lord. Come to Him. Don't let sin conquer you. Let sin be conquered by His conquest on the cross when He bore the guilt of sin, in order to break the power of death and to give the gift of eternal life to those simplest children who received it. There's nothing to match the intellectual power of Christianity, and there's nothing to match the simplicity of the means by which you receive it. Jesus Christ has all things covered. What you need to do is to uncover your sin and to be covered by His blood, that is His death, and to recover in regeneration and to rejoice and rest. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. The yoke is easy, it's comfortable, the burden is light. Rejoice. Rejoice always. Be filled with the peace which passes understanding. And in the midst of your rigorous, righteous activities, rest. Rest in the Lord. He will give you. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for the rest and all the rest beyond these things that you're giving as in the Scripture. We thank thee for the rest of having your book, the rest of having your look, the rest of having your love, the rest of having your mercy, the rest of having your peace, the rest of having eternal life, the rest of being free from judgment, the rest of finding what we're to do and how to do it, and by what means it is to be done, and knowing that with God we have our sufficiency. We thank thee, our Father. We rest in thee and rejoice in Jesus' name.